It's in Peter 3, beginning at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now some of you might be thinking, hey, where is the Easter sermon for Easter? But this is a fitting passage for Easter, because the Bible tells us that when Jesus rose from the dead, that began what the Bible calls the last days. Now this passage talks about God's patience and why the last days can go on and last a while. You should not object if the last days last a while. But it's the last days because a man has risen from the dead, and he's called the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits are the first part of a harvest, and then you get the rest of the harvest. And so Jesus has risen from the dead, the harvest is begun, and it will be completed when he returns and raises all of us from the dead. Yes, we're in the last days, because it says, in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he poured out the Spirit on his church, giving the church the power to start tiny like a mustard seed and to spread out across the whole world with the message of Jesus Christ, that he is the Savior, and that God commands people everywhere to repent and turn from their idols. And the proof is that he's raised Jesus from the dead. So those are the results of Easter. Easter points us forward to Jesus' return. And this passage tells us how to prepare for Jesus' return. On Easter, you should remember Jesus risen from the dead, and you should remember the ethical points that we're to believe in Jesus Christ, and we're to be diligent to be found repentant and pure and at peace. Because God tells us about the future so that we know how to act now. God tells us about the future so that we know how to live in the present. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, how ought you to be? Great question. He doesn't tell us about the future so we can say, ooh, I wonder if I could like direct a movie that would really capture that. No, he tells us it so that we would know how to act right now. There are people who say, I want to live for today. Songs about living for today. Yeah, we do live day by day. So certainly we should be mindful of today, today. But you're also mindful of tomorrow, today. If you eat all the food in your house today, you will not have food in your house tomorrow. If you're cold and burn down your house today to be warm, you'll be warm for a little while and you'll have no house tomorrow. Right? Obviously, you live today in the light of today and in the light of what is coming. Other people slave away to pile up money. Does that make sense? No, my wife and I have been talking. Our kids are now in school. She's a very educated, talented person. She could make money. Should she go back to work? I said, well, hang on a second. You got to pay your bills. You got to earn your bread. But once you've achieved that, you don't automatically assume that, and next I have to earn some more money. Hang on a second. Once you have your bread for today, let's think. How ought we to be? Jesus said it's foolish to lay up treasures on earth. And then he gave reasons. He says, for one, when you try to lay up treasures on earth, you don't know how big your pile is going to get. Because a thief might take it from you. And a moth might eat it. In other words, you might not get rich. Secondly, it's foolish because what is certain is that you're going to die. And so Jesus told a parable where there was a farmer who'd done really, really well, and he's all pleased with himself, proud of himself. He's building bigger barns. He's going to retire young. And that night God says, you fool, you die tonight. Who gets all that? And so Solomon says, yeah, everything I've piled up, who's going to get it? And will he have any idea what to do with it? What will his character be? I can't control that. And so Peter here brings in the hammer. If there wasn't a hammer on all that's been said, I think there was a couple. But here comes the hammer. It's all to be dissolved anyway. So it's foolish to pile up treasures on earth. And you need to know yourself, because I think people in certain life situations or certain ages are especially prone to thinking that, but I've got to pile up the money. Take care of that. Because Jesus said it's wise to pile up treasure in heaven. For one, pile up treasure in heaven with a clear understanding of what pleases God, and then you'll succeed. The thieves can't get there. The bugs can't eat it up. And you won't lose it, you'll gain it. You'll be the one who inherits it. And heaven's an enduring place. So a missionary about 50, 60, 70 years ago, he was about to go off to some very dangerous people, and in fact they ended up killing him, which made his quote all the more famous afterwards. Before he went and died, he said, he is no fool who loses what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. Do you follow that? It's not foolish to lose what you're not going to keep anyway in order to gain what cannot be lost. But you gotta know what you can't keep. And you gotta know what you can't lose. And so God tells us the future so that we know what we can't lose and live wisely in the present. So what is the wise life? Verse 11 again. Since you've got the future, these things will be dissolved, what kind of person ought you to be in the present? Well, it says in lives of holiness and godliness. The wise life, we should be holy and godly. We should be waiting and hastening. Okay? The wise life, holy and godly, waiting and hastening. Now, holiness and godliness, they do strike you differently than nice. Right? There's a certain degree of overlap in the behavior of one who is nice and the one who's holy and godly. And yet, well, parents, what are you aiming for with your kids? I mean, the world does nice. God calls us to much more than that. He calls us to holiness, by which we basically mean a genuine, thorough goodness. The one who is holy is pure and concerned to be pure. Not a concern to be pure that vanishes as soon as you're angry, or that vanishes as soon as someone catches your eye. No, holiness is a concern to keep our heads on. And to remember, let me seek to be pure at all times, not just half of the time. Let my words not only be true, let me speak them in love. Let me not be aiming always to stir the pot or to poke the person with the words that I say. Let me think to have words that are spoken for a good purpose, in season, with an eye to the other person. It's holiness. It's not so much concerned with looking good, it's actually being good, at which point you don't need to worry so much about whether it looks good, because it is good. I suggest with the word godliness that you keep God in mind. What is godliness? It's the walk that has God in mind. I know God's watching. I know God is there. And so I walk accordingly. I walk with the Lord, knowing that His eyes are always with me. So since all these things are to be dissolved, how ought you to be? You ought to live a life of holiness and godliness, waiting for the day of God. And it makes it much easier to be walking in a holy way if you really are waiting for the day of God. If you have that before you in mind, it makes the holiness come much, much easier. That you know, yes, God is here, and God is going to come in person, and I'm looking forward to that. With that in the front of my mind, holiness is not such a hard or alien thing to think about. Godliness becomes quite natural. And then it says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, it occurs to me that if you're below a certain age, you may not be on top of the word hastening. Yes. Haste is when you're in a hurry. And hasten is when you make somebody else hurry. Okay? I try to hasten my kids out the door. Okay? Some of you had to hasten them out the door this morning. All right? So, how do you hasten the day of God? I mean, Jesus says that the day He returns is a day that the Father has set by His own authority. So it's not our call. We don't get to all get together with all the Christians in the world and say, you know what, we've had enough, so we're going to sign a petition to God, and He has to come on October 14th, 2021. We don't get to do that. So if the Father has said it by His own authority, how can we possibly hasten it? Which is to say, hurry it up. Well, God has ordained not only the end, but also the means. I'll say it again. God has not only ordained what's going to happen, He's ordained how we're going to get there. He's ordained the results, and He's ordained the causes and the effects that lead us up to the results. And so when He calls us to pray, that's not some sort of window dressing that does no good because He already has His plan. No, our prayers are part of His plan. He takes up our prayers into His plan. It is part of His plan that we would pray and that He would answer. And so one way we hasten the coming of the day of God is we devoutly pray for it as the Bible ends. Come, Lord Jesus. That should be our prayer as well, as we hasten the day of God. But furthermore, why does it tell us that God is being patient? It says that He's wishing that all would reach repentance. Now you compare Scripture with Scripture, you see that not all will reach repentance, but all that God has chosen to repent will reach repentance. And He's being patient until all those that He's chosen to reach repentance repent. So if you want to hasten the day of God, you can repent. And not only can you repent, you can encourage others to repent. You can seek to bring all the elect to repentance, and you don't know who they are, so the way you do that is you tell everyone to repent. And you encourage people to believe in Jesus Christ. So, because once all of His repent, then the door is open for His return. You hasten the day by urging everyone to repent so that His elect will repent and His patience will have reached its good purpose. But you say, now wait a minute. Hastening the coming of the day of God, I was all with you until you read the next line. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies melt as they burn. Now, I'm not sure I want to hasten that. Really? You want to hasten that? Well, He addresses that. He goes on to say, but, according to His promise, We're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's not that we want to hasten to destruction exactly, but we are looking past that. And we want to hasten the place where righteousness dwells. We want to hasten peace and the absence of oppression. We want to hasten His return so that following the judgment, we are secure with Him. Because God has this other promise. It comes from Isaiah. I create new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah 65:17 and 66:22. And because we're supposed to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it's in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that means that we want to hasten the day of the coming of the earth in which righteousness dwells. Here's the wise life. Holy and godly, waiting and hastening, and he throws in at peace, that is to be at peace with one another. That's how to live with an eye on the return of Christ. Because we're supposed to live with an eye on the return of Christ. But as he's not yet returned, we need to live with the other eye on the present moment. So how do we live with an eye in the present moment? Yes, holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening, and what do I do with this delay? Well, he goes on to say, count the Lord's patience as salvation. In 15. And he's working with verse 9. We talked about last week. Hey, why does God delay? Why is he patient? He's giving people time to repent. And so when we are weary of the way things are, when you're weary of the things you have to put up with, when you're weary with your own sins that you have so much trouble getting rid of, you should reflect that God has a good reason for his delay. The good reason is repentance. And that should encourage us to endure his delay, knowing that he has this gracious purpose to it. We have to beware of the wrong response. The wrong response is, as Jesus has it in the parable, that we say, my master is taking a long time in returning. And we begin to beat the other servants in the terms of the parable. The wrong response is, well, Jesus will be a long time coming, so I will live not as if he's going to return. Now, we are not, quote, to presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. We're not to act as if we don't know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. I was just quoting. What am I quoting? Why, I'm quoting Paul. That's Romans 2:4. Notice how Paul says the same thing in Romans 2:4 that Peter is saying here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Yes, and what do you know? He suddenly discusses Paul, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you. If you want to know, well, where does he talk about exactly the same thing? Well, if you want just the same thought that he just said is Romans 2:4. And why is he suddenly talking about Paul? Now remember, the reason it says Peter on this book is because Peter wrote it. Okay, so Paul, you could say, has nothing to do with this letter. It's coming from Peter to Christians. Why is he talking about Paul? Well, it would appear that the false teachers were twisting what Paul wrote. And so he's establishing a few things. One, no, Paul says what I've been saying, and you do have to live a godly life. And he has to mention Paul because Paul, at times, is a little bit too quotable. Paul gives you slogans, which he then defines and explains with the meaning of the slogan, but if you wrench the slogan out of his explanation, you can just take the slogan and you can run with it. For example, Paul said, you are not under law, but under grace. Okay. If you just take that, I'm not under law, you mean I can do whatever I want? God's law isn't for me, I'm under grace, awesome, I can do whatever I want. And I came up to the edge of the pulpit here to indicate where that leads you. You're heading for a fall when you start to live in that way. Now, let's be clear. Paul, in that very same section of Romans chapter 6, says you are not to present your members to sin as slaves to obey sin. He guards against the misunderstanding right there, but he's got that quotable little bit. You can take that quotable bit and go off somewhere else. And people did that in the ancient church. And people do that in today's church. Got to be careful. and read Paul in context, and read Paul in comparison with the other books around it in the Bible. So how do you read the scriptures? Here is a scripture telling you that there are scriptures that are hard to understand. What are you supposed to do with that? Now, the Roman Catholic Church had a long answer. They just keep the scripture in Latin so that most people can't read it. But that was really inconsistent of them, because was the Bible written in Latin? No, it was written in Hebrew and Greek. So it only got into Latin by a translation. At first, they translated it into Latin so that everybody could read it, and then they said, well, wait a minute, that's kind of inconvenient, but conveniently, everybody's forgetting Latin, so we'll just keep it in this translated language of Latin. Remember, it doesn't start in Latin. It starts in Hebrew of the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. The Protestants say, yeah, people's ignorance is only bliss for the people in charge. It can be spiritually death for the ignorant. Look how many superstitions we see around us. Let everyone have the Bible. The Bible needs to be translated. So we read a translation. Oh, but languages change over time. So you do a new translation. It needs to be in the language of the people, so the people can understand what they're reading. It needs to be printed up. It needs to be distributed. Now, what's the point? Most people can't read. Well, that's why people can read now. Protestants said everybody has to go to school, so you can read the Bible. You don't mean the girls, do you? Yeah, we do. We mean even the girls. Even the girls should go to school so that everyone can read the Bible. The reason you have such widespread literacy around the world now, a lot of it goes back to the Protestants saying everybody needs to read the Bible. The girls as well as the boys. The poor as well as the rich. That's actually where Sunday schools start. Teach the poor how to read. So there we are. We're to have the Bible. And of course, among Protestants, there are many denominations. And the Catholics say, told you so. Told you, if you handed out the Bibles to everybody, the church's unity would be lost. These Protestants say, but it's worth it. Because given what you were doing with it, it was worse. Better to have the scriptures and let us read it and lay hold of Jesus. But the point is made, it is difficult to read the scriptures. We already told that in 2 Peter. Protestant history also illustrates the difficulty of reading the scriptures. So how are we supposed to read something that's difficult? Yeah. Let me give you three suggestions. One, you have to let the Bible interpret the Bible, by which we mean, if you're reading one place, you are not under law, but under grace. You're not to take that slogan and run where you want with it. You're to say, hold up. Where does it say that? What does it say in front of it? What does it say behind it? And what does it say in other books? Any given sentence or story or paragraph might have this many possible meanings, and some of them are heretical. So you read the rest of the Bible and you say, oh, well, not these, and not these, and not these, and okay, the possible meanings are in here now. These are ruled out by other scriptures. So it's crucial as you read the Bible to read the whole Bible, not just get narrowed in and say, I really like this chapter. I'm going to go where I want to with this chapter. No, you've got to go and read the whole thing together. Secondly, you do need to read with the church. And that might sound Catholic. What I mean is this. If you are the first person to ever read something a certain way, then you are almost certainly a heretic. Because how did nobody else come up with that in 2,000 years unless it's wrong? And so as you look at the Protestant reformers, they don't just say, the Bible says. They go on to say, the Bible says, and Augustine agrees with me. Or the Bible says, and Ambrose agrees with me. They go back to the earliest Christian writers, and they read through them and say, how did the earliest church read these scriptures? So I don't want to be the first one to read it this way. Originality after 2,000 years with a set text is highly suspect. But if I can see that what I'm seeing here is what others have seen long before me, that's a good indication that we may have something here. And finally, if Paul was difficult, don't make Paul your main teacher. Jesus is the prophet and the priest and the king. He's the Lord who interprets it for us. Take care that Jesus is your main teacher and the center of your Bible. And then gratefully read Peter and Paul and Isaiah and Moses and all the rest of them, knowing that Jesus is the one who guides you into understanding. And so then we come to the end of the book, top of page 1020, last two verses. Why did he write the book? He tells you at the end. One, he's saying, take my warning. Take care that you're not carried away by false teachers. They were around then. They were around in the Old Testament times. And they're around now. So the point of the book is, take care that you're not carried away by false teachers. It's an important thing. It's the point of this book. It's also the point of another book called Jude. The Bible goes back to this point. Secondly, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. You might say the best defense is a good offense. How am I not going to be swept away by false teaching? Well, start to know true teaching. Start to learn and grow as you read the scriptures together with others reading these scriptures together. Grow in your knowledge and you'll be less susceptible to false teaching. You want to develop that radar where you hear a new teaching and you're like, something's not right about that. Now you may not be able to put your finger on what's wrong. You may not be the person to go debate that teacher until you think about it. But you want to develop that radar that says, something is wrong here. I'm going to pull back from this teacher, and I'm going to go consult with some people. Some people that I trust, because something doesn't feel right here. About a month ago, I talked about how in this congregation, you have an absurd riches of people who can point you towards Christian books. I want to encourage you, if you thought then maybe I should read a book, to go on and finish that book. And if you didn't know who I meant, well, we have the church librarian over here. Please raise your hand, church librarian. Yes, there we go. Thank you. Okay, church librarian over there. And in case this library is not big enough for you, again, you have something beyond your imagining. Over in, please put up your hand, Sarah. Alrighty. Yes, there you go. If you haven't seen it, you should go take a look. But remember that knowledge is only one of the eight virtues in the chain of virtues. And it's not the first, and it's not the last. We begin with faith, and we end with love. So seek the knowledge that guards you against false teaching. But above all, grow in grace, and in faith, and in love. Seeking to give glory to Jesus. When you want to give glory to yourself, your priorities are off, and you're in great danger. But when your real desire is to give glory to God, well, now you're in a great place. Because that is what your purpose should be. Let that be your purpose, to give glory to Jesus. And you are spiritually safe. So he finishes the book. He says this, put God's patience to good use. Encourage others to repentance. And be diligent to be found pure and peaceful and repentant. Looking forward and hastening the coming of God's day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your servants, the prophets and the apostles, who have written it down for us. We thank you also for all those who have preserved it and translated it through the ages. And Lord, we pray that their labors would not be in vain in our case, but that we would take up and read, that we would come to know you and understand you. And help us, Lord, to be those who are waiting for and hastening your day as we live lives of humility and holiness and godliness before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.